We've started the book of Romans. Last week we didn't go there because we took a little detour to just talk a little bit about what church is and how the church is made and built and all of that. The week before we started Romans chapter 1. Romans being, some call it the gospel of grace. Other people, it's the purest piece of doctrine that Paul wrote, namely because all of the other churches that he was writing to were churches that he started and were so horribly messed up that he had to spend at least half his letter telling them to either cut it out or start doing what they should be doing. This one he was writing to the church at Rome that was actually doing okay. He didn't start this church. It was founded by some people who had been present at Pentecost. And so it didn't need the correction necessarily, but he was able to give a very reasoned, well-thought-out, and deep explanation of doctrine, specifically the doctrine of grace, righteousness by the unmerited gift of God rather than through works or keeping the law. And he started out last week, and we got down through verse 16 or 17 or so, and after his, I mean, leave it to Paul to take, you know, the first seven verses and make it one sentence. I mean, it's amazing. And he started laying out his basis for this book. And then you got to verse 16, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I read him saying that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and I ask myself, am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, I can immediately answer, well, no, I don't think so. But yet, are there times when I know what the answer is and I decide to, bite my tongue? Are there times when I know what God's word says on a subject, but I say to myself, is that really true? Can I really say that? Do I really want to give that as an answer to somebody? Paul was at the place where he had no place else to go. He knew exactly where the truth was. He knew where the answer to everything was. And he was not ashamed. He had said in the verse before that he was ready to go and share it there. He was ready to share it anywhere. You put him in prison, you beat him up, you shipwrecked him, it doesn't matter where he is, and he is not ashamed to share the gospel of Christ. Because he says, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is the thing that is necessary for one to be saved. It was applicable, according to Paul, to everybody, both to the Jew and also to the Greek. Didn't really matter about lineage. And he says, "For therein," which means in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Because there was a righteousness outside of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is one that, the righteousness that you can get that comes from God. Now, Paul had been one who was trying to attain the righteousness that comes from keeping the rules, keeping the law. And he had said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, after he lists out all of the things that he did in court, including saying, according to the law, as it is written, blameless. But then he found a better deal, and he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That I may know him. Paul saying, everything that I had attained, everything that I had earned, and this was a guy who had built his whole life, he'd structured his, you know, we think about our occupation, you know, well, kids go to school, and somewhere around sophomore, junior year, about the time they're thinking about senior pictures, you start, well, what do you think you want to be when you grow up? And, you know, what's your passion? What is your plan? I didn't really know when I was in high school what I wanted to be. I knew I liked computers. I got into them when I was in junior high, which back in my day was pretty rare because there weren't that many around. But I kind of had an inkling that was the line that I wanted to go in. But they start asking, well, what do you want to do with your life? What are you going to order yourself around? And when I finally got to the place where I had to make a choice about continuing my education and saying, well, yeah, I think I'm going to go, I'll go to the University of Maine for computer science, which is what I did. And so you start ordering your life around that and trying to narrow down your focus as to, well, I started out and I was pretty good with math and I thought computers and engineering, that would be good. And then I started taking that class, the engineering and the math, and I realized, I hate this. This is really unpleasant, you know? And the thought of doing this for the rest of my life would make me want to commit suicide. So then I went to computer science with business because that was way easier. And, you know, and we think about our future as ordering it around our occupation and a good job and a career and what we may like to do. Paul had ordered his life around the law, about the things of God. He had been brought up as a Hebrew from his youth. He was brought up in a very, outside of, I think, Jerusalem, Tarsus had one of the highest population, Jewish populations of any Greek city. He had been schooled by the best teachers underneath the feet of Gamaliel, who was a guy who was one of the best teachers. And that had been the focus of his life. And then at one point, he was interrupted, literally interrupted, knocked down by Christ, who said, you know, why are you persecuting me? And in a second, everything changed. Now, I can understand that a little bit. It wasn't quite a second for me. But I do know this. My passion is not computers anymore. I used to love it. I remember back just devouring magazines and books and getting all of these computer books that had, you know, back in those days, there was no internet to speak of or other than the military, and I wasn't in that. But, I mean, there were maybe some bulletin boards you could dial into. But basically, I had magazines, and they'd come, and they'd have just page after page of printed-out programs that you had to type in. And if you made one little mistake, it didn't work right. And just sitting there, a little geek that I was in my room for hours, just, you know, typing that stuff in to make it do, you know, put a blob on the screen or whatever. And I just loved it. I ate up the manuals. Then when I got older and I got into my profession, I'd read programming books and I'd read PC Magazine. I had them for years, and they came out like every week, and they were thick, and they were all over the place. And I'd read ads, and I'd lust over the computers, and I'd think about it in my mind. And that's just what I wanted to do. And I tried to think like a computer and, you know, see the computer, be the computer. That was me. And then slowly, at one point in my career, I kind of got my head turned around and kind of got captured for Christ, and I don't really care about that anymore. I mean, I still do that a few days a week because I have to, because my family has got this annoying habit of liking to eat, so I have to keep providing for them, but that's not what my heart is anymore. And Paul was at that place where he had realized, I don't care about any of this anymore. I want to know Christ, and I want the righteousness that comes from knowing him. That is the gospel, that there is a righteousness from just having a relationship with Jesus Christ that supersedes all the stuff you do by working towards it. And so we pick up in verse 18. Now, okay, let's establish a couple things. First of all, I didn't write this, all right? Just going to read what it says. I'm looking through commentaries, I'm studying, and Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who, fantastic preacher from, you know, this one I think that I was reading of his was written in 1890, so it's at least 100 years old. This is what he said about Romans. He said, this first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. It's not intended to be so used. Read it at home and be startled at the awful vices of the Gentile world. Unmentionable crimes were the common pleasures of those wicked ages. And then he says, but the chapter is also a striking picture of heathenism at the present time. And he goes on to talk about running into a Hindu guy who says, did you write this letter? Because it sounds like just like what I see in India today. And then he says, no, it isn't. In fact, he says, it sounds like what's going on in London. And that was 100 years ago. And you're going to see as we go through this, it sounds an awful lot like what we face every single day. So let's see what he has to say that was so distasteful. He starts talking about the wrath of God in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God. After talking about the righteousness that comes from God, he starts with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, and what's going to happen is Paul is going to take chapters to paint a picture so that you understand the righteousness of God. But before you can really understand that, it's like before he can really sell you the good news, he's really got to give you the bad news. And he's got to paint it as black a picture as he can so that when the gospel is presented, it shines and it's white. And so he starts out in talking about the wrath of God, because we serve a holy God. There is a holy God. He is a just God. Anybody who has an inkling of God understands that he is holy. There's nothing dark in him at all, and that he is just. You know, we know what a just judge does. A just judge is the guy who always rules fairly. A just judge is the one who gives people what they deserve according to the law. If it just so happened that we had managed to capture Osama bin Laden and drug him to the United States for trial, and he went before a judge, and the judge said, you know, if he said to the judge, boys, I'm awful sorry about that. You know, looking back, I really shouldn't have planned that whole thing where 2,000 or 3,000 people died. I'm sorry. And the judge said, oh, shoot, come on, give me a hug. That's all right, no big deal. There would be the families of 2,000 or 3,000 people who would scream bloody murder. You're getting paid off. You're, you know, because they know that a just judge has to rule fairly. God is a just judge, and that means he has to judge sin. And so there is wrath of God against sin. And that wrath, he says, is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is not being right with God. Unrighteousness is not being right with your fellow man. When the Ten Commandments came, Moses came down, two tablets. The first four of the Ten Commandments really deal with your relationship with God, the vertical portion. The last six deal with your fellow man. You shall not covet, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Those things that have to do with other people. Ungodliness is that, unrighteousness is this. And he said the wrath of God is against both of those things. The people who are wrong on the vertical, people who are wrong on the horizontal. And he talks about the people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Talking about those who suppress, literally hold the truth. The idea is, in the language, is somebody who's holding the rudder of a ship and steering against the wind or against the current. That's, you know, they know the truth, but they suppress it, they hold it back, they steer against the truth. God's not really fond of that. And he's going to go into a, little proof speaking about, well, the knowledge of God. He says, because that which may be known of God, in verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It starts talking about the knowledge of God. It's something that's in the news a lot today. Any of you who teach know that it's the taboo subject. You can't really talk about God too much in school, or at least not, you know, the Christian God. If you want to talk about other ones, maybe that's okay. But so many people in our society deny the existence of God. You'll run into one group, especially if you go to college, you'll run into the atheist. Theist comes from, you know, the Greek theos. Theos means God. A means not. A theos means no God. Somebody who believes there's no God. The Bible speaks a lot about him. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart there's no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's really an arrogant position when you think about it, to say, well, there's no God. Not, I'm not sure, but there is no God. There is no God. Really? And, you know, usually it's tough to have a rational discussion with someone that. There are some who try to make a defense for it. Richard Dawkins has a book out which I want to read. I think it's called The God Delusion or something like that, where he tries to make the case that there is no God. And you know, you just want to ask them, well, what's the extent of your research? Where have you looked? You've been out of the state? Been out of the country? Have you been to Bolivia? Have you looked in Bolivia? What if he lives in Bolivia and you just haven't been there? Do you know? Well, have you been outside the atmosphere? Been to the bottom of the ocean? Been on the moon? Been to Saturn? Been to Uranus? You've been anywhere like that? I mean, sounds like you're talking from there, actually. But it's the idea that you've looked everywhere and you know beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's almost as if you're claiming to have infinite knowledge, the idea that there is no God. It's stupid. You can't know. You're a tiny little speck on a tiny little dot in the middle of a huge expanse, and you're telling me there's no God because you know for sure. Why? Because he hasn't spoken to you directly? Or because you haven't heard what he had to say? to me, that's an intellectually bankrupt position. It's somebody who is proud and they think they know so much. They, in, you know, when it said that in Psalm 14 about the fool has said in his heart there's no God, it isn't in his head. He said it in his heart. In his head, because anybody who's done any rational thought in observation realizes by what they see, and Paul's going to make that case in a minute, that there is a God. The fool says in his heart there's no God because it says they are corrupt and they've done abominable works and there's none that doeth good. Usually it comes to a point where a person has done enough thought about it to realize if there is a God, if there is a designer, if there is somebody who has the master plan, he has certain rights over the thing that he's created. The creator can set the rules for the creation. You know, when we're homeschooling the kids and at different times we'll do different projects with them, and I don't know, the other day it seemed like clay was out and there were these creations being made on my kitchen table of various clay entities set up on paper, you know, in different poses, and the Abby would do a female looking little thing and Elijah would do something that looked, you know, like a weapon, and you know, whatever. I mean, they would each do their own thing, but the one of the absolute rules, and you know this screams if it's broken, is you don't touch anybody else's creation. The creator of the work of art gets to decide how it's done. You can't steal the arm off her figure to make your barrel of your gun. You don't touch her creation. She doesn't touch yours. They're owned by them, and they get to decide. They decide when it's bad enough that we can throw it away. When the artwork is on the fridge, the person who made the artwork gets to decide when it's time to dispose of it. And that's why my house is littered with pieces of scratched on paper, because it might be a treasure. You don't know. Well, that rule goes for God too. And if there is a God and he made everybody, he has a right to say how they operate, what their purpose is, where they're supposed to be, where they're supposed to go. And usually the atheist will say, I don't really care for that all that much. So there isn't a God. I'm just going to live like there isn't a God. And it's not a head thing, it's a heart thing. Now there are those who go to the next route, which say that they're agnostic. It's funny, Chuck Smith mentioned this yesterday. That same section I read from Charles Spurgeon from 100 years ago, he went through the exact same thing that Chuck Smith did yesterday in the men's conference about studying the Greek. I mean, whereas atheist comes from a theos, there's no God, agnostic comes from a gnosto, where there, gnosto is knowledge, which means the knowledge of God, and a gnosto means there's no knowledge. We don't know if there's a God. We don't know. And what Chuck said yesterday is, it's funny, if you translate that into Latin, the word that means agnostic in Latin is ignoramus, but nobody seems to claim that title for themselves. Well, I am an ignoramus, you know, because it you're right, you are. I agree with you 100%. But to not know, if it's a position of truth, like I just don't know if there's a God. I don't know. I could have a little respect for that, but usually it moves from just straight agnosticism to militant agnosticism, which means I don't know and you don't either, okay? And really, which comes into a form of atheism, I don't know and I don't want to know. Don't talk to me about it. There is no such thing, or we can't know. It's impossible for us to know. Well, I don't think it's impossible for us to know. Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 19, speaking to Nicodemus after he said, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, the light of the world, all of that. And then it says in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Both of those situations, there's enough light given, and here Paul's going to make that case. There's enough light given for people to know, but they choose not to know because the ramifications of knowing are not all that good. Now, there are some people who just don't know because they've never bothered to think about it. Just never enters their mind. They just don't care about God. I don't have a part of him at all. He doesn't have any bearing on me if there is a God. They don't get a pass for that either. Paul's going to speak about that in a minute. But he says this in verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is a testimony that comes from creation, from everything around us. It isn't the plan of redemption. You can't look up in the sky necessarily and see the stars and know that Jesus Christ is the only way to come to the Father. It doesn't give us that specific a revelation, but there is enough just from looking around that we should be able to deduce rationally that there's a God. One of the one of the proofs, certainly, is just the proof of the stars. David said this in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. There should be enough just from looking at the stars to understand that there is a God and he designed everything. Now, there is what's called the anthropic principle. Scientists, from studying the creation around us, studying science, studying the way the universe is laid out, the way things work, they've come across realization there are some constants in the universe that make a difference as far as how life goes. We deal with those constants every day. There is the constant of gravity. Gravitational force is set at a particular level. If it was much higher than it is right now, we'd be flat little bugs on the surface of the earth that couldn't move. We'd be squished down. We couldn't do anything. If it was too low, we'd just sort of fly off into space. There is the all kinds of nuclear force constants that have to do with how the atoms are held together. You know, when you look at everything in this world, when they start looking at it at a molecular level, they realize that, you know, even though that podium right there looks as solid as can be, when you actually break it down to the individual atoms that are inside of that, it's almost all empty space. You are almost all empty space. The distance between the center of your all of your atoms, the nucleus, and the electrons on the outside is vast. I can't give you a good analogy off the top of my head, but it's almost as if it's miles in between if you were to expand it out to size. And so this desk is basically made up of almost nothing as far as matter. You are almost made up of nothing, but yet somehow it's all held mysteriously together. Well, the speed of the universe, the type of moon we have, the distance we are from the sun, if we were just, you know, 4 or 5% closer, we'd burn up. If we were 4 or 5% further away, we'd turn to ice. If we went around too fast, the polar caps would be completely different and there'd be no life on the planet. I mean, this is all the stuff that make it up. And scientists look at that and they come up with this principle that says, you know, it almost seems like when you look at the way this is all laid out, it's almost like it was just kind of tuned so we could survive here. Because all of these things, they couldn't, it's like somebody took, there was a whole bank of knobs and everybody just sort of, somebody put it just all right where it needed to be for there to be life. If we were any closer to the center of our galaxy, you know, the likelihood of us getting smashed by other things would be exponentially higher. If we were too far out, there'd be no way for us to observe what happens in the universe. I mean, there's all the stuff that goes into it. And all of these, most of them are not necessarily even Christian scientists. They're just scientists who looked at all of these principles that are out there. And let me read you a couple quotes. Here's a guy who used to be an atheist. His name was Paul Davies. And he said, there is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. A theoretical physicist named Tony Rotham said this, the modern cosmologist who gazes at the same sky through the eyes of Einstein and sees the hand of God, not in the angels but in the constants of nature, when confronted with the order and the beauty of the universe and the strange coincidences of nature, it's very tempting to take the leap of faith from science into religion. I'm pretty sure many physicists want to. I only wish they would admit it. You know, when they look at the design, some of you guys are aware of Carl Sagan, and you ever heard of SETI before? SETI, it's the Search for Extraterrestrial Information. It's the group that has those huge radio telescopes that are pointed out into space, listening for that message from somewhere in the stars, and they have hundreds of employees and millions of dollars spent by Hewlett-Packard, Paul Allen from Microsoft. All of these people have dumped money into this project with the hope of finding life out in the stars. And so what they do is they take these radio telescopes and they scan around. They have some new bank that they're building that's going to be able to focus on places that are more likely to have life, and they listen. They listen for sounds. Now, the question is, how do you know you've found intelligence in the universe when you're listening? What will be the indication that some noise you're catching from space is not something random, but it's actually sign of life? And their answer is, well, there's going to be a pattern. And it's going to be a pattern that's beyond just the random. There's going to be, we're going to be able to see design in the transmission. We're going to be able to detect modulation in the frequencies that means that the sounds that we're hearing actually make up words, and that there's a pattern to this. It's not, I mean, there are some stars out there that just kind of blink, and they blink at a constant rate because of the radiation they're putting out. It doesn't mean there's intelligence behind that. It just means they're, you know, blinking at a constant rate. But he said, when we see it, we'll know that there is design, that there's intelligence out there, because we're going to see a pattern, we're going to see a design, we're going to see language in the transmission. And there was a guy who was really brilliant. His name was A.E. Wilder Smith, and he was a, he had three or four earned doctorate degrees, and he's a Christian man, and he had a talk with Carl Sagan, and he said, I tell you what, take your guys who are listening to those radio telescopes for just a minute and come with me to the electron microscope. And let's take a look at the design down inside the cells. And I will show you a digital code that's got language and it's got purpose. And it's a proof positive that there is extraterrestrial life. No, we can't do that. They don't want to look there. But the truth is, the DNA that makes up your body, that makes up my body, is proof positive that there is intelligent design. There is a language, there is a purpose. Every one of your cells, if they were to take the DNA out of one of your cells and write the information in one of your cells, it's estimated it would fill up 1,000 books that are 600 pages each. If they took all of the information in all of your cells and put them in books, it would fill up the Grand Canyon like 300 times over. In just you, that's information. Every one of your cells has all of the information necessary to completely replicate you. When you're made, you start out as a cell, sperm, egg, cell, and you've got your DNA, all the DNA needed to make you. The cell will split into two cells, and they're exactly the same. Both of them have all the information needed to make everything. Then they split into 4 and 8, 16, 32. At some point, and we don't know why, some of the cells begin to say, I think I'm going to be a brain cell. I think I'm going to be an eye cell. I think I'm going to be a heart cell. And so they take the little piece of the code that applies to them, and they start to transform into that and become that. But all of the information in every heart cell has everything necessary to make an ear, to make an eye, to make a nose. It's all there. Not only is the information there, but the ability to replicate it is there. It's the evidence, clear evidence of design. Anybody who looks at that and says, oh, it just happened by chance, they're delusional. It's been said that the idea that a person could just come up by chance is about the same of a tornado going through a junkyard and assembling a 747 in mid-flight. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You know that. I have junk laying around my lawn. It doesn't miraculously assemble itself. It tends to disorder. It tends to rust. It tends to get scattered. My kids scatter it. But I mean, things tend to wear down. Things tend to break. But yet somehow we're supposed to believe that we've miraculously assembled from nothing. It makes no sense. And Paul says, look, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You should be able to look at the animals. I was watching the other day. I was sitting on the floor and there was a spider up. My daughter has this rolling area where she rolls around. And there was a spider up on the ceiling there and he's making a web. And I'm thinking, who taught him how to do that? You ever think about that? That's pretty impressive to be born or hatched, whatever spiders are, with the equipment to make a web. And when you look at the way they design them, some of the lines are sticky, some of them are not. They know which ones are sticky and not, so they can run on the non-sticky ones, and the flies hit the sticky ones. And without ever going to school, without ever getting a textbook, a spider is born with all of the equipment to make a web and the ability to catch a fly and go wrap him up and to trap, all of that completely untaught. And somebody thinks, oh, that just sort of happened. We're insane. I mean, come on. You got to be insane to not understand that there is a designer. You have to be willingly blind. That's what Paul says. They're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, when they got to that place where they understood there has to be a God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Not only did they not glorify him, when they realized, God, you're awesome. I can't believe that you made the spider, you made the rainbow, you made the squid, you made the eagle, whatever it is that blows you away when you see it. Not only did they not glorify him for what he did, they're not even thankful. And when you think about some of the people who are atheists, militant atheists or agnostics, shaking their hand, there's no God, and they're shaking the hand that he made, using the brain that he gave them to form the words, using the breath that he gives them to say there is no God. when I have moments of thinking like that, I think, why are there not just little piles of ashes all around the planet where God just goes, but he doesn't. They weren't thankful, but instead they became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Ever notice that? The smarter you get, sometimes it seems like the dumber you get. The more you think you know, the less you really do know. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It says in the beginning of the scriptures that God created man in his image and likeness, and it's been said that then man returned the favor and created God in his image and likeness. And you know, any of you who have studied any of the myths or looked artwork, Greek pottery and all of that, you see their gods are all man-like. They have man failings. They have lusts. They have passions. They get angry. All these things that men do, they make their gods to be the same way, because the truth is people become like what they worship. Here, Paul says that they liken God unto a corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. If you serve, and look, people, you think that's unheard of, but it's not. I mean, you know, people would see things in creation and think, oh, I like the attributes of that. The eagle, he's cool. He soars in the skies. You know, Native Americans, I'm going to worship an eagle. Or the Hindus, and I don't understand this personally, but I guess they look at the nurturing gentleness of the cow and think, I'm going to make the cow my god. I mean, a lion, I could maybe see a lion, but a cow? Who prays to a cow? You know, the creeping thing, I mean, what's the stuff that you see in a lot of the Egyptian art? They worship the scarab. I mean, the dung beetle, the little poop bug. Who would possibly think that that was something to pray to, was a little dung beetle? It's the craziest thing in the world, but you know, people see something in an animal and it gives them an excuse to act like a beast. Of course, I could show you pictures. In fact, if you watch TV this afternoon, you would have seen thousands and tens or even hundreds of thousands of people all around our country today dressed up like rams or falcons, eagles, bills, cowboys, patriots. You know, I mean, everybody has their god. They worship. I'll tell you what, some of them worship way harder than any of us do, you know. I have yet to be so excited about Jesus that I come in and paint my body a particular color. You know, I come in with no shirt and us across the front, J-E-S, you know, painted on our chest or nothing. I don't see that. And I'm not encouraging that. You don't have to do that next time, please. In fact, we probably have a talk with you. But they created an image to worship him. And so it says, wherefore, because of that, God gave them up. We're going to see that repeated a few times here. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And we see a progression in this. You get to the place where you deny God long enough, and you say in your heart, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want his rules. I don't want his restrictions. I want to do my own thing. God says, okay, if that's what you want, go. And so he gave them up to really what they wanted. And notice it says that they dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It's funny, the stuff that God tells you not to do, he does it for a reason. Not because he just arbitrarily picks things, but he picks things that are bad for you and says, don't do that. You know, you look at the things that preoccupy people in this world, sex, drugs, alcohol, food. Those things that become a lust and an obsession, they ultimately are very damaging, including to the point of destruction. And people dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that's not just sex. I think it goes into drugs, and I think it goes into alcohol and overindulgence. And God says, if that's what you want, if that's what you really think satisfaction is, go for it. It says, they've changed the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And certainly they're serving themselves. They are the creature. Rather than serve God, I want to serve me. Instead of doing what he has for my life, I want to do what I want with my life. And it says, Let me read a few verses here. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Understand, this letter was written from Corinth. Corinth was famous for sexual depravity. There were any number of temples in Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite was there, which had 1,000 temple prostitutes, and the way that they would support worship at the temple was to go out and sell themselves to people, and that's how they worshipped Aphrodite, was in sex. It was written to Rome. When this was written to Rome, homosexuality was an acceptable practice in Rome for at least 200 years up till this point. Many of the emperors had boys that they had taken in, had even, I think Nero had even married a boy, Spora or something his name was, for a while. And I mean, it was just, this was something that was part of the culture. It's not like Paul was writing to these people and they're saying, well, duh, of course not. Nobody does that here. This is something that was, it was just part of our nature. We'd always been this way. I mean, this was how we were born, right? I mean, this was so ingrained. And yet Paul says, even back then, this is a vile affection. You look at that first verse, verse 26, and it's almost as if Paul is saying, God gave him up to vile affections. So bad, he said, even their women, not even just the men, but the women did that, you know? And I know that that's very unpopular in our society today to talk about these things. You know, we are in a very pro-gay society. It's everywhere. It's in school, it's on TV, it's in magazines, it's everywhere, it's in movies. And there is the gay lifestyle that's portrayed as being something that's wonderful and happy and fun-loving. And if you look at the statistics that go along with that, you'll understand that that life is not as gay, happy as it sounds. Let me read you a few statistics about the homosexual lifestyle. Homosexuals account, and again, the number is somewhere between 1-2% of the population is reported as being gay, okay? Yet they account for 3-4% of all gonorrhea cases, 60% of all syphilis, 17% of all hospital admissions, other than for sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. 25-33% of homosexuals and lesbians are alcoholics. It's just like heterosexual couples. It's just, you know, gay marriage is the same as straight marriage, except for, of the homosexuals questioned in one study, they reported that 43% of them admitted to having 500 or more partners over their life. 28% of them admitted to 1,000 or more in a lifetime. And of those people, 79% of them say that half of the partners are total strangers. And 70% of those were one-night stands. Another study says 78% of homosexuals have a sexually transmitted disease. Homosexuals account for a disproportionate number of hepatitis cases. 70-80% of the hepatitis cases in San Francisco, 29% in Denver, 66% in New York City, 56% in Toronto, 42% in Montreal. Here's a lovely one. Depending on the city, 39-59% of the homosexuals are infested with intestinal parasites like worms, flukes, and amoeba. Isn't that nice? How about this? The median age of death of homosexuals is 42. That means that's the dead middle. Only 9% of homosexuals live past age 65. This drops to 39 if the cause of death is AIDS. And the median age of death for a married heterosexual man is 75. 42 versus 75. The median age of death of lesbians is 45, and only 24% of them live past 65. The median age of death of a married heterosexual woman is 79. Homosexuals are 100 times more likely to be murdered, usually by another homosexual, than an average person, 25 times more likely to commit suicide, 19 times more likely to die in a traffic accident. 21% of lesbians die of murder, suicide, or a traffic accident, which is at a rate that is 534 times higher than the number of white heterosexual females of the same ages. you look through these statistics and you understand it is not a happy thing, it's a sad thing. This is, and it is a sign of descent of a society. It's not the worst sin in the world, okay? But it's emptiness, and there's disease, and there's sorrow, and there's death at the end of it. And our society is doing an injustice when we say it's just another lifestyle, it's just another way to live, it's no different than anything else. It is condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul doesn't tell us we should go out and kill homosexuals. But he doesn't make any bones about that it is a sin. You know, anybody who looks at men and women at all understand that we're created different. You know, I've found in general, and I know it's true in my wife and I, men, on average, have a tendency to be rougher around the edges, maybe a little stronger, a little thicker skin, usually a little thicker headed as well, but thicker skin. Women have a tendency to be, on average, a little more nurturing, a little more emotional, a little more comforting. You know, when one of your kids skins their knee, they run to mom usually instead of dad, because dad is more likely to say, suck it up, you know, and mom's, ooh. The thing with homosexuality is it really diminishes the strength of the male. Men become effeminate. And it really diminishes the nurturing aspect of the female. It just attacks human nature. It's kind of scary when you think Jesus said that as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes back. And these things that were rampant in certain societies are now really rampant around the planet. It's pretty much a global thing. It's not just the United States. You know, it was pretty rampant in Rome or in Corinth or here or there, but it wasn't everywhere. Well, it's pretty rampant all around now. Ezekiel, in chapter 16 of his book, he talks about Sodom and how they got there. And he said, the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, it was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. She didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty. You know, they started out and they just had too much time on their hand. They didn't have to work for food. They kind of got lazy. They got self-absorbed. And that's the natural descent. But again, it's important to note that Paul, writing this from Corinth, also wrote to the Corinthians at one point. And he talks about the church of Corinth. And he says, look, you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Homosexuality, both sides. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He lumped all those people in. Those who practice those things, they're not going to make it into heaven. And then he said, such were some of you, but you're washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a sin. It's a sin that kind of is a characteristic of where society has slid, but it's forgivable. It says there in verse 28 at the end of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The whole mindset is skewed. And it really has become that. People trying to argue that this is legitimate, that you need to accept this. You know, when I read about what they're doing now, what did I see in, I got an email the other day about one of the, was it junior high in Old Town? Yeah, I was a 12-year-old kid. That would be junior high, right? That was being allowed to use the girls' bathroom because he was confused about his identity. In Old Town. Come on. You think he's not going to remain confused? If you, perhaps you should just open up the biology book and unconfuse him. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory there. The mindset gets skewed. And he says, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, just going out of their way to find something else bad to do, disobedient to parents. Yeah. That's what I'm talking about. Disobedient to parents. I mean, it's a sign. Look at our kids today, you know. Bart Simpson? Come on. Watch a show. Watch any of the comedies where there are kids involved on TV and tell me one where the parent is smart and knows more than the kid. No, every one of them. The kid's got a wise mouth and the parent's an idiot, and it's just the way it is. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Do you ever read the divorce section in the Lincoln News? Find out who in your class is. It was really interesting when I was at Katie and Chad's wedding. I might have mentioned this before, how they did a dance, and like during the course, they had everybody who was married come out and dance, and then you know, the DJ says, everybody who's been married you know, a year or less, please leave the dance floor. And they just worked their way down until they got to the last ones, and the last couple had been married like 60 something years, you know, and it was pretty cool. But you know, a year or less, a bunch of people got off the dance floor, you know, within 2 to 3 years, whatever. 5 to 10 years, nobody left, because those people had already been divorced. It's almost like if you can make it five, you know, you can maybe make it five, and then there's just this whole gray area where 5 to 10 years, everybody just breaks their covenant. They just give up on it. And then if you can stick it past that, pretty good chance of lasting longer. Yet the divorce rate is horrible in our country, and it is in the church too. It's not just the country, it's the church, and that's sad. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection, I don't think you can explain the abortion culture we're in any other way. Without natural affection. Implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You read that whole list, and I've mentioned this before, and it hits me every time I read it. You want an interesting exercise. Take verse 29 through 31 and just write them out in a row. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, you know, desiring things, maliciousness, just mean, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. And just walk around the outside wall of the movie gallery and let me know if you can look at the titles of the new releases and check off every box on that. In the end, you know, that's the entertainment. And that is what it is. That is what is peddled as entertainment. The problem for me is that last verse, but have pleasure in them that do them. I am not going to murder anybody. I know that's wrong. But there's a part of me that takes great pleasure when Clint Eastwood does it to somebody who I think desperately needs to be murdered, or somebody who desperately needs to be put to death. And unfortunately, entertainment is this. This is our entertainment stuff. You know, we have one of those. We have a dish, you know, so that I can record the football game. Yes, I have a dish. I do watch TV. And there's some interesting stuff on, you know, Discovery Channel. There's some good sporting events that are on, things like that. And they have a preview section in there where they'll give you free channels for a weekend. You know, so every once in a while, HBO will turn on 3 or 4 channels. And there was one on this last weekend, and my wife was looking at me, and she said, you know, you just don't have the liberty to have that at all. And I'm like, no, I don't. I can't. Because what happens is they throw up a menu of 4 or 5 channels of movies, and it's like you were carrying a tray with half a dozen brownies on it. And you really want to eat something, and you trip. And the brownies, you know, land out in the cow pasture. And so you pick them all up, and they all have varying amounts of fecal matter on the brownie. And you're kind of look at them saying, well, which one isn't that bad? You know, I got to eat one, so let me pick the brownie. Maybe I just blow that off, you know. Well, yeah, it has nudity, but it's tastefully done. You know, I mean, just there's nothing good to eat there. It's all like that. All of entertainment. It's the comedies are that way. The movies are that way. It's sad. And yet, you know, you can go with the TV shows, the crime scene investigation. Do they have a show for every city in America? CSI, Miami, New York, Bangor, CSI, Lincoln, CSI. And you're thinking, how often do I need to sit down and watch somebody pick over the gory details of some horrendous violent murder for entertainment? Is that a skill that's really necessary in my life? Am I expecting to really learn something here that I can maybe put to use in my living room tomorrow? Or I just, you know, and look, I'm not trying to throw darts at anybody, but when we have gotten to the place where this is our entertainment, where this is, whether it's we're laughing at immorality. We're laughing at unfaithfulness. That last little bit, not only the people who are doing them, but them that have pleasure in them that do them. Jesus said in Luke 17:32, three-word verse, remember Lot's wife. And when you look at Lot's wife, Genesis 19:26, we don't get much about her other than she was with Lot. She had some daughters and they had husbands. And the city they lived in Sodom, it had degraded to the place where it looked like our society. I mean, who can imagine militant homosexuals marching in the street? You know, it happens every year. And the angels come and say, you got to get out of here. You cannot stay here because this place is going to get destroyed. And Lot and his wife are there and their kids. The son-in-laws won't even listen. They think he's messing with them. They won't go. So it's just his Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Finally, he gets to the point where the angels say, we can't do anything until you're out of here. And they grab him by the wrist and literally drag them out of the city and said, don't look back. We're going to wipe the place out. And in Genesis 19:26, it says, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. The word that's translated look back, it's not just a look, it's she looked back longingly. She regarded it with pleasure. She liked living in Sodom. You know, we read about Lot and we hear about how he was a righteous man, his righteous soul was vexed and all of that. He still lived in Sodom and I don't really get that. He obviously didn't belong there. But his wife had set her heart there. And she liked some of the stuff of the city. Yeah, I know, there's all that garbage going on. But boys, the culture there, the artwork, the entertainment, the social life, it's just, it's all going to get burned. I'm going to miss that soul. And Jesus just, three words, remember Lot's wife. Remember that she had set her affection on a thing that was not for her. It's not for us. You know, Paul's going to go on next chapter and he's going to talk. He's made the case from creation that there is a God, and then he's going to make the case from conscience that everybody is aware that there is a moral code and that they fall short. And then he's going to start painting the good news after that. And yeah, it's a depressing chapter to go through. It's especially depressing when you realize that there are some of these things in this list that appeal to us on a level because we're still struggling with the flesh. And the only thing to do is to do the opposite of what Lot's wife did, which is to run and not look back. And we need to be, you know, one of the things that I got yesterday from the men's studies we watched, webcast from Anaheim, we need to be praying for one another, holding each other in prayer. You know, men and ladies, we do ladies prayer, men do prayer breakfast, we're going to do more. You know, part of your responsibility as a Christian is to keep me looking in the right direction. Part of my job is to make sure that you're not getting caught up in the garbage we have to swim in every day. Because that comes from a warped mind and it is outside the will of God. And it's not beneficial for us. It's very dangerous and we're supposed to run. So let me encourage you with this. I know it's kind of a bummer place to end. But like Paul said to the church in Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So let's be people that live that way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for being what we are. Lord, and we pray that you would give us an overwhelming desire for your word, for your life. Lord, we know that in you is life, Lord, that is where the refreshment is. Lord, help us not to be settling for the menu that's being served to us by this world. Lord, help us to be all about you and your word and your spirit. Lord, help us to continue in doctrine and fellowship, breaking your bread, prayer. Lord, and I pray that you would make us visibly different from the world around us, that we would stand out, or that people would see our light and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, and we do pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name.